following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
What does God look like? Maybe you've heard the old story about the Sunday school teacher had a little extra time, so she handed out paper and crayons to the kids in the class, let them draw for a while, and little Calvin had his crayons, and he was just drawing furiously. The teacher looked over, and she said, "Calvin, what are you drawing?" "I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher said, "Well, Calvin, nobody knows what God looks like." "They will when I'm done." What if I told you that somebody really has drawn us a picture of what God looks like? Only he didn't do it with paper and crayons. He didn't do it with canvas and paint. Instead, he revealed God's image in flesh and blood. We've been looking at those precious hours the night Jesus was arrested that eventually led to his crucifixion. And knowing what was to come, Jesus spent that time pouring as much instruction and encouragement as he could into the lives of his closest disciples and through them to us today. And during that time, Jesus says some pretty remarkably audacious things, like we saw last time in John 14, verse 6, where he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And then Jesus immediately follows that statement up with another audacious statement. If you'll look at John 14, verse 7, Jesus says this, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Did you catch that? Right there, black and white, Jesus said straight out, it is possible to see God. In fact, Jesus says it's not only possible to see God, it's possible to know God. And understand that when Jesus says it's possible to know God, he's not talking about knowing about God. John's gospel was originally written in Greek. And the particular Greek word that's used here in John 14, 7 in Jesus' statement is a word that refers specifically to personal knowledge. So Jesus is claiming it's possible not just to know about God theoretically, it's possible to know God much in the same way as we know our best friend, to know him personally. Let the magnitude of that possibility sink in for a little bit. That flawed, fallible creatures like you and like me could actually know the creator of the universe and the ruler of the universe in the same way that we speak face to face with another person. And once you let that concept marinate for a little bit, let's move on from the idea that it's possible for us to know God to think for a moment on how it's possible for us to know God. And that's where things get a little bit interesting. Because according to this passage, to know Jesus is to know God. Jesus has already said it plainly in verse 7. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. And note that Jesus says here, my Father. He doesn't just say the Father. To say the Father is just a general recognition of the fact that God is the source of all human beings in general. And also that in a very special way, he's the Father of the Jewish people because of their special relationship with him down through history. But by referring to God as my Father instead of just the Father, Jesus is hinting at the special relationship that he enjoyed with God. He's also hinting at the special closeness he wants us to be able to enjoy with God. Now, the original disciples were a little bit slow on the pickup on that. You have one of them, Philip, who says to him in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And note here, Philip says, "Show us the Father, not show us your Father or show us our Father." Okay? He still hasn't got his head around this. Philip is falling back on the same generic understanding of God that a lot of people have, including a lot of people today. Knowing about God, knowing God in theory, but not really knowing God personally. Most likely what Philip had in mind was something like his ancestors had experienced about 1,500 years earlier at Mount Sinai when God met some of those ancestors face to face. In Exodus 24, verse 9, we read, "Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself." So here, Moses and the other elders from the people of Israel who had just recently come out of slavery in Egypt, and they see God face to face. And if you go on and read that chapter, it freaks some of them out. Philip was probably a lot like us. He wanted to believe in God, but he wanted to have some definitive proof. Have you ever heard somebody say something like, "Well, if God really wants people to know him, if he really wants us to believe in him, why doesn't he make it more obvious? Why doesn't he give us something definite that we can see?" You ever ask that question yourself? A couple responses to that question. One, what kind of evidence would you be willing to accept? Because as we're going to see, God's already given us a good amount of evidence. And then there's this. If God did give us definitive proof of his existence, what would that leave for faith? Because after all, isn't that part of the deal? We are saved by faith. We have to exercise trust in God. See, in reality, God may not give us all the proof we want, but he has given us all the proof we need. And Jesus chides Philip here, and he chides the other disciples for not accepting the proof that was literally standing right there in front of them. Jesus says in verse 9, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip?" Now, at this point, Philip and the other disciples have been traveling with Jesus pretty much 24/7 for 3 years. They've heard him. They've watched him. And Jesus is saying, "Guys, have we spent so much time together, and you still don't get it?" He goes on, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" That to see him was to see the Father, to see God. It's not that Jesus shows us what God looks like physically, okay? Rather, it's the character of God, the Father, that is perfectly displayed in God the Son. And that's what we see in Jesus. That's a pretty constant theme through John's gospel. In John 1:1, John opens up the gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." And in verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Well, what was he talking about there? He's talking about Jesus being born. "We saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." But then we get to verse 18 there in John chapter 1. And John says this, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who was in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So this Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. When we beheld his glory, guess what? We're seeing the glory of God through him. We see God the Father through Jesus the Son. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Now that's a shocking claim, especially if you understand anything about first century Judaism and the community in which Jesus grew up and ministered. Because the holiest confession in Judaism is found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that's a declaration of monotheism, of the fact there's only one God. There are no other gods. There's only one God, and that God is the God of Israel. So every day, every faithful Jew would get up and recite that creed. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is," how many? One. There's only one God, right? Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." So that's the backdrop, which Jesus is making that claim. He's claiming equality with the Father himself. That's a pretty bold claim, unless you can back it up. In just a moment, we're going to see that Jesus did. This theme that Jesus reveals what God is like runs through the whole rest of the New Testament as well. In Hebrews 1:3, he, talking about Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So there, Jesus is like the perfect reflection of God the Father. In Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation." The word there in Greek is for image is the word icon. And what Paul is referring to is the Roman emperors would stamp their likeness on everything, including the coinage. Everybody in the Roman Empire knew what Augustus looked like because his statues and his coins were everywhere. His image was everywhere. And Paul is saying there, Jesus is God's image everywhere. He displays exactly what God the Father is like. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we read, in whose case the god of this world, talking about Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So when you look at Jesus, guess who you're also looking at? God the Father. If you want to see God the Father, just look at the Son. And if you want to know God personally, get to know the Son. So how do we do that? I mean, normally, how do we get to know a person? Well, we might listen to their words. We might converse with them, right? We might observe their actions, see how they respond in situations, see how they handle things. We might get to know a person by spending time with them and interacting with them and trying to figure out, is this a trustworthy person or not? Now, however, I mean, somebody's going to say, but Pastor, Jesus is not sitting here right in front of us physically. How are we supposed to do all that with Him? Well, we don't have the physical presence of Jesus with us anymore, but we do have a couple of things. One, we have the testimony of people who did witness Jesus perfectly, and it's recorded right here for us in black and white. Men who walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, saw Jesus. And they've written it down. In fact, John says in one of his letters, all the things we've heard and touched and handled, that's what we're proclaiming to you. We also have, we may not have the flesh of Jesus here in front of us, but we have Jesus' body. It's called the church. Yeah, we can get to know Jesus. And through that testimony from the men who knew Him and witnessed Him up close, we can study what Jesus said. We can examine what Jesus did. And based on that testimony, we can make the choice of whether or not Jesus is trustworthy in what He taught and in what He did. And by coming to know Jesus through His words and His actions and our experience with Him, we can come to know God the Father as well. And that leads us right into the next point, which is to know God is to trust His Word. Look at verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father's in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Jesus spoke the words of God. He went around saying things that you've heard me say many times. Jesus went around saying a lot of things only God has the right to say. He claimed authority over the Torah, which Jews believed to be the Word of God. He claimed authority over the temple, which the Jews believed to be the house of God. He claimed that the things He taught and the authority He asserted came to Him from His heavenly Father. You want to hear God speak? For a brief few years, God spoke with a Galilean accent. So study the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John. Get to know those words and you will hear the voice of God speaking to you. Just understand, if you want to hear the voice of God, you better be ready to obey the voice of God. Jesus spoke the words of God. Jesus also did the works of God. Jesus said things, not only did He say things that only God has the right to say, He backed it up by doing things only God has the power to do. It's pretty interesting to note that in the Jewish rabbinical sources that mention Jesus, they don't deny He did miraculous works. It's really kind of odd. They never deny that. What they do is they try to explain it. They accuse Him of doing things like sorcery. You know why they did that? Because there were too many eyewitnesses who saw Jesus do those things. They couldn't come right out and say, well, Jesus never raised this guy Lazarus up, because there's people who said, I talked to Lazarus. I went to his funeral, and next week I saw him. So what did they have to do? They had to figure out some way to explain it. It was all a trick. Jesus did things only God had the power to do. The wondrous acts of Jesus recorded in the New Testament were not just random displays of power. Those miracles were strategic. They were intended to be signs to reveal that God was working through Jesus. Only God has the power to control nature. In the Psalms, it talks about God as the one who controls the storms. So what do we see Jesus do in the storms? On multiple occasions, he speaks, and what happens? It's calm. Only God has the power to heal the sick with a word. A good doctor will tell you he doesn't heal anybody, or she doesn't heal anybody. They only assist the body in healing itself. Because when doctors and nurses have done all they can do, there are times when the body just won't heal. Ultimately, all healing comes from God. Here's Jesus who goes around and gives a word, and people are healed. Only God has the power to defeat the demonic. If you wanted to find the strong man, you got to have somebody stronger, right? That's what Jesus, and only God, I almost left out the most important one. Who is it that has the power to raise the dead? But the one who gave life in the first place. And I'm not talking here about people like Lazarus. Because they took Jesus, and they beat him, and they mocked him, and they humiliated him, and they nailed him to a cross, and watched him bleed out. And then they bound him up and stuck him in a tomb on Friday. But on Sunday, the tomb was empty because God raised him from the dead. And the apostles start preaching, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has glorified by raising him from the dead." That was the ultimate proof that God was in Jesus, speaking through Jesus. That's what when Jesus says, "Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Don't just take my word for it, Jesus says. What are your own eyes telling you? Jesus said things that only God has the right to say, but he did things only God had the power to do. The works of Jesus are intended to confront us with this reality in Jesus that God is really present. That's what the word Emmanuel means, one of the names given to Jesus. God with us. These works should lead us to the same spot that the disciple Thomas found himself in when he stood face to face with the resurrected Jesus. And Jesus offered him to let him touch and feel the wounds in his body. And all Thomas could do was fall to his knees and say, "My Lord and my God." To know God is to also join in his work. Verse 12, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he'll do, because I go to the Father." Now, Jesus is not switching gears here. These words are all related to the same thread, okay? If Jesus and the Father are one, then the works that Jesus did were also works of whom? Works of God, right? Jesus said the person who believes in him will join in those works and will actually continue them. Let that sink in for a minute. That raises a question. What are the works of Jesus that we're supposed to be continuing? Well, a hat tip to Professor Colin Cruz, who's a New Testament scholar, who points out that in John's Gospel, this phrase, "the works of God," is used to describe several different things. It's used to describe Jesus evangelizing people like that Samaritan woman at the well that we read about in John chapter 4. It's used in Jesus healing broken people like the man at the pool of Bethesda we read about in John 5, or the man who was born blind that Jesus heals we read about in John chapter 9. It refers in a lot of ways to Jesus teaching the truth about himself. It refers to Jesus' miracles in general. We see that throughout John's gospel. In Luke's gospel, Jesus defines his mission, his ministry, in terms of a passage in Isaiah chapter 61. Jesus visits his home synagogue. They say, "Hey, Jesus is back in town. Brother Jesus, why don't you read today's scripture reading?" So he gets the Bible out, or gets the scroll out, turns to Isaiah 61, and he reads these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then Jesus closed the book and said, today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, Jesus was saying, this is what I'm here to do. Also in Luke's gospel, Jesus said this in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So we join in Jesus' redemptive work when we continue the redemptive mission that he started. Jesus does the saving, but he sends us out to do the seeking and bringing people to him. Jesus sends us out to proclaim God has shown his favor. The acceptable year of the Lord has arrived. God has opened the door to forgiveness and reconciliation. He sends us out to evangelize, to bind up that which is hurting, to spread his message, his truth. We are called to do all of that. Whenever we do those things, we are joining in the work of Jesus and we are continuing it. So what do we make of Jesus' prediction that those who believe in him will do even greater works than he did? What does that mean? Have you thought about that? That's a pretty tall order. Well, think about this. When Jesus was on earth, he was limited in time and space, right? And all of Jesus' ministry took place in one little bitty corner of the world. Israel's been in the news a lot these days. Do you realize? I mean, this might blow your mind. You can fit the entire nation of Israel in the state of Tennessee nearly five times. Tennessee's got over 41,000 square miles. Israel's got about eight. It's a small place. And that's where Jesus' physical, literal ministry while he was on earth was confined to. You know what happened after Jesus returned to the Father and the Holy Spirit came upon the church? And the disciples spilled out into the streets and began proclaiming the message of Jesus. Thousands of people from all over the Roman Empire heard the message of the gospel. And they took that message to their hometowns and began to tell other people. And churches were planted not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, but throughout the Roman world. Something that never happened in Jesus' lifetime. So yeah, I would say Jesus' followers started something bigger than him by taking his message and taking it to the nations. So yeah, we have a chance to do even greater works than Jesus was able to do when he was with us. When we step up and take on that mission ourselves to take his message to the world. If you want to get to know somebody, spend some time working alongside him. There's a wall right out here between the playground and the youth center. A little low retaining wall. That wall was built one day. A bunch of us came for a work day, and I worked alongside Tom Klimpen. Remember that brother? Taught me some good tricks. I just built a retaining wall at my house using some of the tricks that he taught me. Mine's not as pretty as that one, but it gets the job done. Okay? But here's the thing. We had a bonding experience over that. We got to know each other a little better, working alongside each other. You know what happens when you take on the redemptive mission of God and you begin taking the message of Jesus to your neighbors and your community? You get to know God even better. When you work alongside someone, you get to know them. You bond over that. To know God also is to align with his agenda. In verse 13, listen to this. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, right about now, some people are saying, oh my goodness, that new car I've always wanted. In Jesus' name. I hate to bust your bubble, but that's not exactly what Jesus means there. What Jesus is doing is he is inviting us to pray to the Heavenly Father in his name. And the underlying presumption is that the Father will always listen to the Son. You know, if my phone rings and the caller ID says, caller unknown, you know what I'm liable to do? Send it to voicemail. But if my phone rings and I look and it says, Brad, I'm going to answer. Because if my son's calling, it must be important. If it says Emily, if it says Katie, if it says Rebecca, I'm going to answer. Because my kids only call if there's a need. And they have a relationship with me. So when the Son calls the Father, the Father always picks up. And the Father will always give a positive answer to the Son. So when we pray in Jesus' name, God hears us. But the key to this invitation is understanding what it means to pray in someone's name, okay? Praying in Jesus' name is not a blank check for us to use to try to manipulate God into doing what we want Him to do. Praying in Jesus' name is not just a formula we tack on to a prayer to call attention to it so maybe God will hear it when otherwise He wouldn't, okay? And somebody says, well, gosh, I forgot to say in Jesus' name. God didn't hear my prayer. I just wasted the last 5 minutes. No, that's not the way that works. To pray in someone's name means to pray under their authority, okay? It's like an ambassador. Right now, we have ambassadors in countries all over the world. Those ambassadors aren't running their own game plan, or at least they shouldn't be, or they should be called home. That ambassador is doing what our State Department has told them are in the interest of the United States of America. They represent the United States. They represent the policy of the president as they are talking with the leaders of these other countries. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are acting under the same authority of the Son of God. And that also means that what we request should be in accordance with His agenda, not with ours. Because we're praying in His name, not our own. And we can safely assume, can't we, that Jesus' agenda is the same as the Father's agenda? Is it not a reasonable assumption? If you want to see powerful things happen in your prayers, start praying to align your agenda with Jesus' agenda. And pray for those things. And then sit back and watch what happens. And then finally, to know God is to honor His commands. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So if Jesus and the Father are one, then what the Son commands is also what who else commands? God the Father, right? Okay? So to obey the Son is to obey the Father. Son's not going to tell you to do anything the Father doesn't want you doing. Right? They're on the same page. They are one. True obedience is always an act of faith. You realize that? Why do we obey somebody? When we choose to obey Jesus, we are expressing a trust in the path He has laid out before us. When Jesus says, against everything our culture says today, love your enemies. Jesus, wait a minute. You've got to love that person? Do you know what they did to me? Do you know the pain they caused me? Jesus says, love your enemies. Well, if you trust Jesus, what are you going to do? You're going to love your enemies. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. But Jesus, they're just going to slap the other one. If you trust Jesus, what are you going to do? Turn the other cheek. When we follow Jesus' commands, we're expressing trust that Jesus is telling us the truth, and we're going to believe it, and we're going to walk in it. And as we practice obedience, what happens to our trust in Jesus? If somebody says, hey, trust me on this, and you do it, and they follow through, what happens the next time they say, trust me in this? You're more likely to trust them, aren't you? Well, guess what? As we obey Jesus, and we find He is faithful, what happens to our trust in Jesus? It grows. Faith grows through obedience. True obedience should also be motivated by love. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we're only obeying out of obligation or fear, our obedience is going to be half-hearted. Right now, on the other side of the world, there's a war going on between two other countries. One of those countries is sending its troops just right into the cannon fire, so to speak. And they're actually stationing battalions. They have special battalions that sit behind the front line. And if anybody tries to retreat, they shoot them. So you have all the troops on the front line are only advancing because they got a guy behind them pointing a gun at their back. They're scared to death. You know what happens the first opportunity they get? They defect. They run for the hills. Because if you're only serving out of obligation or fear, obedience is only going to be half-hearted. But if you love somebody, if you trust somebody, and you truly want to see them happy, what do you do with what they ask you? I guarantee you, you're going to do it more. You're going to do it more often. You're going to do it with more enthusiasm than out of obligation. Why? Because you love them. Obeying Jesus is not a burden. If you truly come to know Jesus, obeying Jesus is not a burden because you come to love Him and to trust Him. And you want to do what makes Him happy. Why do I pick up my dirty laundry? Because it makes my wife happy. Happy wife, happy life. Sometimes I forget. And I have to be reminded. But if you love Jesus, obeying Him is going to be a joy. And the more you obey, the more you're going to come to know. Think about a young couple who just started dating, just started a relationship. What is everything in that relationship focused on? Getting to know each other, right? Now, I know for some of you, this is going to take a little imagination because it's been a while. Okay? But think about it. When you enter that new relationship, what do? You spend as much time as possible with each other. You look for excuses to spend time together. You talk with each other as much as possible. You call. And I remember when Melanie and I were dating, she was going to school in Nashville. I was here in Chattanooga. And we would call, and sometimes we would have the phone line open. And this was before unlimited minutes. We'd have the phone line open, and we wouldn't even say anything. Just because we got the line, just to hear the other person breathing, okay? You run out of things to say, but you want that connection. You talk to each other. You go out, you do things together as often as you can. You try to figure out what each other likes and what you don't like. We invest in that relationship. Getting to know Jesus is not much different. If you want to get to know God, you get to know Jesus. And how do you get to know Jesus? You spend time in His Word. Especially the parts, and some Bibles are written in red to mark the words of Jesus. You spend time with the words of Jesus and the Gospels. Just start there. You spend time talking with Him through prayer. You say, well, I really don't know how to pray. I got great news for you. Wednesday nights, we're learning how to pray. We meet in the room right over here, the Harvester's room, right over here at 6:30 every Wednesday night. We got stuff going on for the kids. Come and join us. Okay, we're learning how to pray. Come and join us. You spend time talking with Him. You spend time doing things with Him by joining in His redemptive work, by serving. And you get to know what He likes and what He doesn't like, and you obey His commandments. This relationship begins when we reach out by faith and we accept His outstretched hand and we say, Jesus, I do believe. I believe You are the Son of God. I believe You are the Savior of the world. I may not understand all of it yet, but I accept it. I believe it so much that I'm willing to let go of everything else and start following You. That's how you get to know God. When you invest in that relationship, God will become very real to you. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads right now. It could be that there's somebody here in this room or there's somebody who's joined us online and you've never come to that point yet where you've opened your heart up to Jesus and said, look, I do believe. I believe You were who You claimed to be. And so right now, I want to open my life up and I want to accept Your invitation. I want You to invite You into my life and help me to live for You from this point forward.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.